Okay, friends, if you're not there, we're going to Revelation 21. You can turn in your Bibles there, please. A glimpse into the eternal state. Where have we been in the book of Revelation? We haven't taught here now for a few weeks on this as we've come to a stall. So I want to kind of pick up with just a short, quick review here this morning. We understand in the book of Revelation, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he was put there by the Roman Empire. But while they're on the Isle of Patmos, he had a vision. The resurrected Christ was behind him, and he told him to stand and to observe this vision and then to write what he saw and put it in a book that we might have, which is the book of Revelation. So as we think of that, again, the book of Revelation breaks down into three aspects, a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. We've looked at this, and Jesus said to him, write what you have seen in reference to himself, the resurrected Christ, and that's what chapter 1 is really all about. Secondly, write about what was going on in the present in John's day, the seven churches of Asia Minor. We looked at those and understood that those were seven literal churches, but they represent possibly times in history, possibly different churches of throughout history, possibly individual people. And we challenge you to think about the fact and hear the commendations and the corrections that the Lord made so that we can make those corrections in our own life and be what God would have us to be. And He spoke to us. But the majority of Revelation, verses chapter 4 through 22, speaks of what shall take place in the future. It's prophetic in its thinking. And that's why a lot of people don't look at prophetic issues in the Bible. They just want to teach things for the current. But friends, when the Bible was written, a third of it was written in prophecy. So there's much to be learned here from what God has to say. And let's just look through this a minute. We looked at the throne room of God, the sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, the holy conflicts in the first 12 chapters. And then in 13, we looked at the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the bold judgments, and the fall of Babylon, ecclesiastical and commercial Babylon, and how Jesus Christ, during the seven-year period called the tribulation, brought all these events to pass. And then in the end, we looked at, again, the return of Christ, the thousand-year reign, the final judgments, and guess where we are today, friends? We're looking at this new heaven and new earth, a glimpse into eternity future. Now, these last couple of chapters, John says in his chronology, and he uses the words, and I saw. So this advances the chronology, moving it ahead in this chronology so that we can understand, what did he see? Well, he saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saw the second coming of Christ. He saw the battle of Armageddon we've studied. He saw the binding of Satan in the abyss, the release of Satan for the final rebellion, the great white throne judgment, and the lake of fire at the end. And again, where are we now? We're past time here, as time would be to the left of this line, into eternity. So you have to put that in your mind's thinking so that you're in the context where we're at and seeing what John saw here by the grace of God, and we might understand what we're seeing from all this. We've gone from judgment, severe judgment, into the eternal state, from time into eternity. So, on your handout, where are we? We're looking at the vision John saw in Revelation 21, 1 and 2. The vision John saw. What did he see in these particular verses here? Well, first of all, it's creation of this new vision in verse 21, 1. Look there with me. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And let's just read these first 8 verses. I'll go through them with you. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for the words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.
But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
So here we're looking again, friends, and we're looking at this vision John saw, again, a glimpse of eternity future. And what did he see? Well, he saw its creation declared. And the first thing I want you to note is that John states he now saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? A new heaven and a new earth. Now, heaven here is in reference to the first heaven, the atmosphere around the earth, and not to the third heaven, God's abode. And you might be thinking, well, why is that, Pastor? Because a perfect God lives in a perfect heaven. It doesn't need to be made new. It doesn't need to be renovated. So we're talking about what's going on here on earth and the atmosphere around this earth. So the question to ask is then, in what way was this new? Well, Bible scholars are divided as to whether this is a totally new creation or the old creation remade. The evidence seems to point to a totally new heaven and earth. And I believe, friends, it will be like us at salvation. Remember this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, God didn't renovate us as old sinners. He made us brand new creations in Christ. And we need to understand there's a parallel here with the old heaven and earth and versus the new heaven and earth. And with our old self, who we are made brand new creations in Christ. Now, why did God have to make us new? Because we're sinful creatures in our past. There's nothing in ourself, in our sin natures, that God could use. He had to make us over, completely new. See? Old things have passed away. If you've been saved by grace, behold, all things have become new for you. And that is the same sense I'm sensing here in this passage as well. God creates a new heaven and a new earth because the old one was sin-cursed and had been destroyed by God's fire judgment at the end of the millennium. Thus, it was not fit for God's plan for eternity. And that's why, if we think of this word new, henos, meaning new, recently made fresh, new in kind, character, or quality is the idea with that word. Same word in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that's used here in Revelation. We need to understand, as we think about this word new, that it's a brand new creation from God's perspective because He couldn't use the old in the way it was. Same with us in salvation. See? And that's why we need to remember now we're in the eternal state after time into eternity future. Also, we need to note the fact that there is no definite article in the Greek before new heaven and new earth. He isn't saying it's the new heaven and new earth. He just says new heaven and new earth, emphasizing the qualitative nature of this new heaven and new earth, not its specific identity. Okay? Now, this creation has an enduring new quality to it. It's totally new, is the idea. Totally new heaven and a totally new earth, one fit for eternity, is the idea here. Okay? And this was stated in the Old Testament. Isaiah 66:22 says, "For as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants, Israel, and your name, Israel, remain or endure for all eternity." God has made Israel to be remembered forever. Those who are redeemed by the grace of God will be remembered forever. And God is making a new heaven, a new earth, which has an eternal quality, which will be forever and ever and ever. And that's what we need to know. This was proclaimed and stated in the Old Testament as well. Secondly, John stated reasons for a new heaven and new earth was because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, verse 1 tells us. And this is an aorist indicative, which means there was a point of time it passed away, and it's an absolute fact we need to note in light of that. Now, to see that, let's go with me to 2 Peter 3, and let's look at these verses here. These verses give us some details in Peter's second epistle about this. And I think it's well worth our time to go back and read these so that we would have in our thinking that the old earth is going to be destroyed in the future. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up
your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. You know, he's referring them again to the Old Testament, and to the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Old revelation, new revelation is what he's reminding these saints about.
Okay? Knowing this verse, that that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust. We have that today. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter says, however, this is not exactly true. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, notice, God had spoken it, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, it perished under this universal flood in the Old Testament. Things have not just progressed as they always have from the beginning of creation, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, Peter says, in reference to his day, in reference to our day, are now preserved by the same word of God and are reserved for a fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God judged the world once with a universal flood of water. He's going to judge the world again with a fire judgment. That's what we're looking at here. That's what this is setting forth. Now, this judgment came at the end of the millennium after Satan's release from the abyss, when he gathered an army in rebellion against the reign of Jesus Christ. Both the rebels and the present earth were judged by fire and destroyed. We're going to read that here in just a few verses. Verse 8. But, beloved, in light of this future judgment coming, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. In other words, time means nothing to God. We're locked into time, but He isn't. It's like a day to Him. A thousand years is like a day to Him. Okay? And a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack or delayed concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But notice why the reason for the delay of the second judgment. But He is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind. You should be saved by the grace of God and receive Christ as your personal Savior and have eternal life. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Notice this fire judgment. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation 21. That's why we have a new heaven and a new earth. All predicted, all set forth in Scripture. Peter's laying out the details of this right here. Now notice, he challenges those in his day, and it's a challenge for us today as well. Verse 11, therefore, in light of this coming judgment, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, if you're saved by grace, live for Jesus Christ. Make your life count in light of eternity. One day all the trials of this world will be over, and if you know Christ as your personal Savior, you'll be in this new heaven. And this new earth is what I'm trying to tell you in light of this context. What should we be looking for? Peter, verse 13 tells us, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens which were dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Thus God is going to create what? A new heaven and a new earth. Second point on your handout. John stated the reason for the new heaven and new earth was because the first heaven had passed away. It had been dissolved. Judgment had come, is what the idea here is, what we need to note with that. And why will this be so? Because the present earth is sin-cursed, and thus will have no part in God's new heaven and new earth that He creates for the eternal state. This will be according to God's promise in verse 13. What promise is that? Notice Peter even mentions this is according to God's promise. You look at verse 13. Looking forward and hastening to the day of God, because of which the heavens which will be dissolved and being on fire and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we according to His promise. Peter has in mind a promise concerning this. What's that promise? How about Isaiah 65:17, where Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Oof, it's gone. So we're seeing here in this context
what Peter is saying fits exactly together with what John is saying, so that we might understand and we might know these things by the grace of God in our life, and that could have an effect upon us, and we could live godly lives, honoring our Savior in light of these particular things. Okay? Third point. One major change, as we go back now to Revelation 21:1, that John noted about the new heavens and new earth was that there was no more seas. Now this is amazing, friends. Verse 1 again, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." God doesn't tell us a whole lot of details about this new heaven and new earth. But one major change He does tell us, verse 0.3 on your handout, that there would be no more seas. Now this is amazing in light of the fact today our world is 3/4 covered with water. Can you imagine that, friends? This new world is going to be like that. Now why this major change? That's a good question. You know, we can live a few weeks without food. Some of us could go longer than that, right? But only a few days without water. Okay? Water is very important. It's everything in this planet. If you even watch the series Planet Earth, I love to watch it because of the photography there. All you know is evolutionary in its perspective. But I love to watch that and just hear what these scientists have discovered. And this great photography is absolutely amazing that you can see on that series if you've ever seen it. But again, the oceans is one of the studies there. Water is important for everything. The oceans are key. And we know from our study of Revelation that the seas are going to be turned to blood at the first part, or during the tribulation, but then God will have to create a miracle because the earth's going to last another 1,000 years after that. But here in this new heaven and new earth, no more seas. Okay? No more seas. Why is this? Because mankind in his glorified eternal state will not need water to stay in life. Our life is in Christ. Now, our life is in Christ today. That's true, positionally. But we still need water to sustain these physical bodies. Our bodies are mostly water, from what I understand and what I've been taught and what I've heard, again, from scientists. But in our glorified eternal state, we have no need for water to sustain life. Why? Because Christ will be our life. And that's why He holds this future, and we're in His hands with all of that, and that should encourage you. Again, with the difficulties and hardships you face in this life today, it will be different in eternity future. And that's why we need to keep having you think about this is a new time with a new heaven and a new earth and what things will be like. We're just getting a glimpse of this from our study this morning. Okay? Well, what will this mean to those who like to fish and go to the lake today? It will mean you should go to the lake and go fishing today, I guess, as often as you can. Because there will be no fishing in heaven, even though people have said, you know, you can do it forever. Not according to the Bible, not according to what it says. There will be no seas in the future. Okay? Verse 2, look there. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay? So now we're looking here at the eternal city announced. And what are we seeing here in relation to the city? John noted that the new earth has a city, probably a capital, called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. Okay? And we're going to study about this more here next week. So we're not going to go into a whole lot of depth about this today. But what is the significance of the New Jerusalem? And I put four things on your handout. Let's look at, let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, first of all. Hebrews chapter 11. First thing on your hand that I put is, it is the city that Abraham looked for by faith in his sojourn here on earth. He looked for this city by faith. I mean, Abraham way back in his day had an eye on this? Absolutely. The writer of Hebrews tells us in verses 8 through 10, 11, 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an," notice this word, "as an inheritance." We're going to come into that a little bit later in our study this morning. "And he went out not knowing where he was going." Well, how in the world did he go? First two words of this verse tell you, by faith he went. God had talked to him, spoken to him, and he chose to believe God, and he went. Verse 9,
By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him, notice, of the same promise or inheritance. Verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God.
So, again, Abraham saw the fact that as he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a promised land, when he arrived, he lived there like a stranger, a pilgrim just passing through. He looked for a city who has foundations and whose city was sourced in God Himself. And friends, this is a lesson for us. We're to be sojourners here on earth, not put our roots down too deep. We're just passing through as well. And that's why as Christians, we need to remember that. That we have an eternal city with a new heaven and a new earth to look forward to. And as Abraham looked for this city by faith, we need to look by faith for this as well. Secondly, it is the city the saints of God has always looked for by faith. Where does it say that? It's not Hebrews 13, it's Hebrews 11. That's a mistake. So keep reading right here in this passage. Let's read verse 13. In reference to Sarah and Abraham and the ones before him, these all died in faith, not having received the promise concerning that city, but seeing them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a city, the King James states again. A homeland is this city in the future, what we're looking for. And truly, if they had called to remind that country from which they came out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But we see again here in these verses, they look for that city, verse 16, but now they desire a better. Notice they have this desire for a better city. That is, a heavenly country, also sometimes translated city in the King James. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I just wanted you to see that. Thus, the saints of God have always looked for, by faith, this city, this New Jerusalem. It's been spoken of in the Old Testament. It's been spoken of in the New Testament here. It's in Revelation 21, and we need to understand and note that as we are looking for that as well. Third thing we want to note is that the New Jerusalem is a holy city. A holy city. Why is this stated? It is stated because this is God's city. It has to be holy. It has to be set apart from sin. There'll be no sin there in heaven. Okay? And fourthly, as compared to the old Jerusalem during the tribulation, the New Jerusalem is without sin and without defilement. Without sin and without defilement. The New Jerusalem is set in contrast to the old in light of that. Now, how do we know that? Well, how about Revelation 11:8, which says, their dead bodies, in reference to the two witnesses during the tribulation, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Where is that? Where our Lord was crucified. That's the old Jerusalem. See? So there's a contrast here with this new Jerusalem that will come down versus the old Jerusalem. Unfaithfulness, sin was there. It was referred to as Sodom and Egypt. It was unfaithful. It was not everything right in that particular city. Okay? So the question to ask is then, what does this indicate to us about the believer's eternal future? That's a good question to ask. Well, that the eternal state is holy in character, set apart from any sin. See? Very important for you. Very important for me. Secondly, that those who live in it must then be holy. Positionally holy, set apart through faith in Christ. They need to be born again. They need to have a relationship with God. Because if we're not positionally holy, how can we live a holy life? And that's why Peter, in his epistle, first epistle, states this, you're to be holy for I am holy. God expects us to live holy, godly, righteous lives. See? So, and I want to say that again, the fact that every believer has been set apart in Christ, and every believer is seen by God as holy, set apart in Him. But God wants it in our practice, friends. He wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to depend upon Him. And He wants us to have a holy life. We're to be salt and light here in this particular world we live in. So thirdly, that only the redeemed of God will be in this New Jerusalem, as we shall see from our study this morning. Okay? Now, as we think of Revelation, as we go back there now and look at verse 2 again, let's read it again. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. What does John note about the source of this New Jerusalem here in Revelation 21, verse 2? Well, first of all, it comes down to earth at this particular time. It comes down to the new heaven, to the new earth at this particular time. Secondly, it may have existed prior to this time, but it existed separate from the old sin-cursed earth. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but we'll mention a few things about it this morning, that this New Jerusalem may have existed before this time, okay? But it will be, it's the heavenly home of the saints, as we're going to see here in just a minute. And thirdly, it comes down out of heaven, ek is the term, out of heaven. Thus, its source is God Himself. He is its creator. And this shouldn't surprise us, as our God is the sovereign creator of the old heaven and earth, and now we see that He is the creator of the new heaven and the new earth. So let's read verse 2 one more time again. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now notice, it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the next point I'm making. John tells us that the New Jerusalem is prepared. It's prepared as a bride, and it's prepared for her husband. Okay? Now, the question to ask is, what is the significance of this analogy? We want to understand, we want to note that. Now, the word prepared, friends, means to make ready or to prepare. It was to make a necessary preparation. Metaphorically, it was drawn from the Oriental custom of sending before kings on their journeys persons to level and prepare the roads, clear the roads so that the kings can go. That was the idea of this word, prepared. And this word is in the perfect tense, which speaks of it being prepared at a point in time, and it remains prepared for us today. Now notice here, in John 14, and this is why it could possibly have existed before, John 14, 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Same word, friends, same word. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Indicating that this New Jerusalem may be this place that was prepared, and probably no doubt is, and we'll talk about that more next week, as we need to understand and note this, that God has prepared a place for us. It's heaven, and it's going to come down, this New Jerusalem, in the future, to an eternity future, to the new earth, through this new heaven. Now, this New Jerusalem is no doubt the place that Jesus has prepared for His saints. You know, in John 14, verses 4 through 6, it goes on to say, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going, and how can we know the way?" Well, Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father unless He comes through Me." Thus, Christ went to heaven to prepare a place for the saints for eternity, and it's through faith in Him that we will have our home in the future, in this place. And that's why it's prepared as a bride for her husband here in the future. Now, notice this passage in to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, 10 through 12. "Because you have kept My command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." That's the tribulation period. "To test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of My God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of My God and the names of the city of My God." Notice that. "The New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from My God, and I will write on him My new name." So there's a new city, a new Jerusalem, and we'll look again next week at this aspect here, a new name that we'll have. This is going to be amazing, friends. And again, the Lord Jesus is telling this to the church at Philadelphia, meaning that this probably existed, it exists today, but not in connection with this earth in heaven. And that's why we'll have to come down at that particular time in the future. And we'll talk about that more in verses 9 through chapter 22, verse 4. Next time, if I can take a quantum leap in Scripture and study that much, I'm going to try to do that. Okay? But this new heaven, or this new Jerusalem, is also mentioned in Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, this Jerusalem now is in bondage with her children under the law. See, they're sin-cursed. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all believers. In other words, we're going there one day in the future. That's what I sense this is saying. Okay, so let's read again, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, amazingly. Now, some believe the new Jerusalem will be only for church-age saints, while others believe it will be for the saints of all ages. And I'm kind of tossed on where I'm at on that particular, but I think more and more the new Jerusalem is the place for the church of God, where the new earth will be the place for the Jews in the future. But I'm going to continue to study, and I'll try to have that developed more next week in light of these things. Okay? So I just want you to note that. So let's talk about this for a minute. Now, the significance of this prepared bride adorned for her husband symbolizes three things. I put this at the bottom of the page on your handout. What are they? Number one, as marriage is designed by God to be permanent, so this eternal city will be the saints' permanent dwelling place for all eternity. Okay? Marriage is designed to be permanent. It's not until an argument doth us part. It's not until the economy falls apart do we part. It's not until so-and-so's health is gone do we part. It's designed to be permanent, only to be severed by death. That's important to note. Secondly, as the bride is beautifully adorned for her husband on her wedding day, so this city is beautifully adorned for all the saints of God for all eternity. And we'll look at that in detail next week as we look at verses 9 through 22:4. Okay? It's beautifully adorned. Number three, as the bride in her wedding, white wedding gown is pictures her purity, so this city portrays purity and holiness as well. Purity and holiness as well. Okay? So let's kind of move ahead here now. We looked at the vision John saw in Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Let's move on now to the voice John heard in verses 3 through 8 in regards to these things. Okay? The voice John heard. First of all, it was a loud voice. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying. Now, this aspect of a loud voice is used numerous times in Revelation to call attention to something important. And that's what God wants to do. Let me just show you here. Back up with me to Revelation 14 for a minute. And this is just a smattering of times this is found. Look at verse 14, 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Again, this is a loud voice. Verse 7 of chapter 14, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. So I just want to show you this again, as mentioned. Verse 9, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is in verse 8. Here's verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. So this, again, this voice is said over and over and over. Verse 15 here in this particular chapter states, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. And verse 18 as well, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him. So I want you to see that. And this loud voice is said, you know, like 15, 20 times in the book of Revelation. It's repeated over and over and over again. Verse 3 now, 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold,
The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.
Okay? So what's happened here? Number one, the loud voice declared that the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. What does this word mean? What does the tabernacle mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it meant a tent or a tabernacle from which God would dwell with His people. Thus, this could mean, again, God, or it does state in there, that God will dwell with men. And this is a future active indicative. Going to happen in the future, active voice, God's going to choose to do that, indicative mood, this is going to be an absolute fact that people need to understand and need to note about that. Now think of it, friends. Our independent, sovereign God has chosen to dwell among His redeemed people for all eternity and to bless them with His personal presence and personal care. This will be in the new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, if you're going to be there. God will dwell with men. Secondly, they shall be His people. Okay? They shall be His people. And that's why the saints of God have always been His people, whether it's been the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, we're His people. How do we know that? 1 Peter 2:9 says, notice this, in reference to the church, you are a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, every believer is a believer priest, that's why you can sacrifice, you don't have to come to me and confess your sin, you can go directly to God to do that. See, I'm not the middleman between you and God. I'm trying to explain to you what the passage is saying. It's a holy nation. God sees us as a nation of people, even though we're from every tribe and tongue and nation in the world. And I highlighted His own special people. Well, why are we so special? What are we to do? Well, that's the second half of the verse. That, in order that, you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. God has chosen you and wants to use you to praise Him with your voices and your life, your resources and what you have. God wants to use you in light of that. And you're going to be His people here in the future in this new Jerusalem. He will dwell with us. They shall be His people. And thirdly, this declares a special intimacy that we're going to have with God. Now this intimacy implies an intimate fellowship, on a face-to-face basis with our Savior for all eternity. This also implies greater knowledge, this close fellowship, on a greater basis than we can even enjoy now. Why is that? Well, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly now, but then when we're with Him, it'll be face-to-face. We'll see Him as He is. And that's why we can now speak to God through prayer, and He speaks to us how? Through His Word. So God does communicate with us, and we're to communicate and praise Him back, and He speaks to us, again, through the Word of God. That's why we're here this morning, studying the Word of God. Lord, what have You said? And that's why when we read what He says and we're moved by what He says, we respond to Him. We bow our hearts before Him. Thank You, Lord, showing me these things. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So as we think of this tabernacling aspect again, as we think of Revelation, how are we to see that, and how was that used in time past? Because God dwelt with His people in the past. He's always wanted to be with His people, hasn't He? Well, in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, they had what was known as the tabernacle. And God dwelt in this tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and Israel camped around that. He was there with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they would come out of their tent in the morning and they could look over and say, God is with us. God will lead us. And when God wanted to lead them, He would lift this flame, this fire off the tabernacle. They would all start breaking down their tents. He would lead, and He would lead them from place to place to place in the future. Now, God doesn't lead us with a pillar of fire today, does He? And this is how it happened in the beginning after they received the law on Mount Sinai. After the tabernacle came the temple in Jerusalem, a place where God would build. David wanted to build this temple. Solomon actually built it. This is a replica of Herod's temple that was rebuilt after Babylon and the captivity and all of that. And here, God was then dwelling in this building, an outer courtyard that everybody could go into, then the door to go through, and the sacrifices would be behind this wall. The Holy of Holies would be in that particular building. And God was there through the Shekinah glory. Now we understand that the nation of Israel, when they turned apostate and turned from God, the Shekinah glory up and left the temple, didn't it? And that's why they were without the temple. Why did they do that? Because they started embracing false gods. See? False gods. And the Shekinah glory lifted up and left that particular time in the future. Then after that, you know, the temple was destroyed and they came back and tried to build that temple, but they went through the rituals and had all this going on. And then when Christ came, He came to be the light of the world, didn't He? And to offer His life and to offer light to men in darkness and sin. You know, Jesus told the Pharisees, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. What was He saying? He is saying, I'm the temple of God here today. And I am the light of the world. And that's why if you destroy me, which they did on the cross, guess what happened? 3 days, He raised it up again. Amazingly. So the Shekinah glory dwelt in Jesus Christ as the light of the world in the past. And when He ascended to heaven, what happened? God sent the Holy Spirit. Thus, each believer today has the Spirit of God within them to be the testimony and light to a lost and dying world. When you got saved, God didn't take you home, didn't take me home. He left us here so that we could be a light for Him, a testimony for Him in a lost world. And that's why even though you may feel that you're alone and you have problems and you have difficulties, God has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You will not be comfortless. I will come to you in the person, again, of the Holy Spirit of God to enable you to be what God would have you to be. Question, do you possess the Holy Spirit today, friends? Have you been saved by God's grace? And if you are you letting your light shine? Are you yielded to and dependent upon the Spirit of God to give you direction, enablement, as He seeks to not only indwell you, but then fill you with the life of Christ so that you might, again, that He might produce the Spirit of God through you and that you might be a testimony for Him. That's what God wants for you. Why is this aspect of God wanting to dwell with the people unique to biblical Christianity and even in the Old Testament? I'll tell you why. No other religion has this, friends. Christianity is absolutely unique. Only true Christians today have the Spirit of God within them. This indicates ownership. God owns you. It indicates security for you in life. And it indicates potential intimacy and fellowship with God. How? As we walk in the light. No matter what your cross has been asked to carry, God's grace will sustain you. Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will come to you in the person of the Spirit of God. Thus, we need to be dependent upon the Lord as we walk under the Spirit's enablement. This is what we're teaching on Wednesday nights in the book of Romans, friends. I want you to come and hear the Word of God and be encouraged about these things. Okay? But God has promised some specifics here in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Okay, let's read these verses. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes in eternity future. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things, the things of this life and the difficulties and the crosses you have to bear, have vanished away, have passed away. So let me quickly go through this. You can take this off these two verses if I go too fast. I'm sorry here. What are the specifics promised to the redeemed in the eternal state? Well, that God will dwell with them, no doubt. That they shall be His special people, no doubt. We've looked at that. That God Himself will be with them, and there will be an intimate, personal God to them, is what this passage is stating. That He shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And sometimes we're sad. I thought about this poor family from Montrose whose little boy was struck by that car. Just a disaster. And then the man who ran him down was killed. What a disaster. What a terrible thing. And a lot of tears were shed. My heart goes out to those people. Terrible accidents happen because we live in a terrible sin-cursed world. And I think the guy just probably fell asleep, ran across the highway and killed that little 7-year-old boy. Terrible thing. A lot of tears. No tears in eternity, though. There shall be no more death in the eternal state. No more sorrow. You have sorrow? you kind of get down from time to time, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Keep walking with Him. No more crying in the eternal state. No more pain in the eternal state. So-and-so just hurt me. I had this boyfriend, I had this girlfriend, and I'm just crushed by it because we broke up. You know, come on. There's other fish in the sea. Just look to the Lord. God has a plan for you. He will direct you in life. And it is to be a perfect place wherein dwells God, His redeemed, and perfect righteousness. Think about that, friends. And that's why as we set our minds on God's Word and He speaks to us, there is great hope for the future. Don't be blown away by the difficulties and hardships of today. Okay? So what is the reason stated for these things being so in eternity? It says, for the former things have passed away. Again, an aorist indicative. What's passed away? Our sinful nature is gone. Satan is no longer here. He's in the lake of fire. And this sin-cursed world is forever gone. This is the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And we're going to be there with our God, friends, in light of these things. Okay? All right. What three statements are now made from Him who sat on the throne that are noteworthy for us to understand and for us to note from verses 5 through the first part of verse 6? Look at verse 5. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And He said to me, "It is done." Okay? So what are we looking at here? Pretty simple, on your handout. Behold, pay attention, notice. And this is a command Jesus gave to John, and John wrote it down in this command state. I make all things new. This is a new heaven and a new earth. We don't have to put up with the old. That's the idea here. That's what he's saying right here. New in character and new in quality. And John is so enamored and so taken with this vision, I think he's just like, you know, he's looking. God has to then kind of give him a whack on the side of the head. John, write. Another command. Write these things down. Because what I'm showing you are true. And they are faithful. Write these things down. Record this in my word. Make this part of the canon of Scripture for future generations. So they will have some idea of what the future eternal state will be like. The Lord also states that what he has seen in the vision is true and faithful. It will surely come to pass. It is trustworthy. It is reliable. Friends, do you believe that about the Word of God? And this phrase or a phrase like this is seen in a number of passages in Scripture. Let me just show you a couple of these. Remember, we studied the book of Daniel. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. What did he say to him? "Sir, inasmuch as you saw the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that had broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." You can trust the Word of God. Friends, do you trust your Bible, the Word of God? That's what you can trust, and that's why I trust you brought your Bible to check out what I'm teaching you today. Maybe taking down these verses and you can look up this week for your devotional time and to think about and read this passage in Daniel chapter 2, this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. No one can interpret it. Daniel says, "Let me tell you what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is going to be certain and this interpretation is absolutely true." That's why Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." They're trustworthy. They're true. God is faithful to His Word. We need to understand and note that. Revelation 19:9 says, "And then he said to me," again to John, "Write, sir, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." God keeps reminding John so that he would remind us that His Word is true. We can draw upon it. Now notice this verse, verse 11, this same passage here. 19:11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it." Notice his name. He is faithful and true. Jesus Christ himself is faithful, trustworthy, and true. You can trust in him. And he judges and he makes war. This is amazing. This is absolutely amazing. So we saw, behold, I make all things new. Secondly, write, for these things are true and faithful. And thirdly, it is done. It is done. Now, it is done means it has come to pass. It's used of events which appear in history and come upon the stage of time. What did this indicate, or what did this mean? It meant that God's plan for the ages had come to completion or had been fulfilled. Now again, since we're dispensational, this is a dispensational chart that goes from eternity past, deals with the Gentiles, the Jews, the church which we are a part of today, in Christ's reign and the kingdom to come, we are now studying eternity future. John is saying, my plan for the ages is complete. It's done. And that's what dispensational theology does. It makes distinctions that the Word of God makes so that we can see that there are parallels here to all of this age of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, the church age, millennial reign, and eternity future, again, paralleling the future time. See? Now, let me remind you of a few verses of Scripture which indicate these things. How about Ephesians 1:11? In Him, in Christ, also we have obtained, here's our word again, inheritance. Notice that word, we can talk about it. Being predestined according to the purpose of Him. God has a purpose for it all. Who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God has a will. God is unfolding His plan of the ages here. And that's what we want to understand and we need to know it by. It is done. In other words, this plan has come to completion in God's perspective. Was this mentioned in the Old Testament as well? Absolutely. Isaiah 46:10-11. Isaiah says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times those things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Notice, God has a plan that's going to unfold. We're part of that plan. And that's why the quicker you come to the realization that God's sovereignly in control and that He saved you out of this world and you can fit into His plan, the better off you're going to be, because then you can be as useful to Him as He wants you to be. Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. God has this plan, and it's this dispensational aspect of this plan. This is amazing that God can say this. Now notice, who is He that can make statements like this? Let's go back to 21:6 again and see who this is that makes these statements. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Wow. It's amazing. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Now the Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega was the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus Christ started it all. Jesus Christ is going to finish it all. He says, I'm the beginning of it all. I'm the end of it all. And we fit in the middle of that, friends. We need to note that. Now, the question is, who exactly is the Alpha and Omega? Well, notice this verse in verse chapter 1 of Revelation 17 and 18. And when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. You better deal with me. You better know who I am so that you can stand in awe of me. This is very, very important. Now, why is this significant? Because it tells us that Christ was there at the beginning to inaugurate His plan, and He will be there at the end to bring it to consummation, friends. He is the great I Am of Scripture. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. They're one and the same. Thus, He is sovereign God over the entire universe. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heaven and He does whatever He pleases. And we need to note that. We need to acknowledge that. Psalm 115:3. Okay? So what have we seen here? The vision John saw, the voice that he heard, it was a loud voice, but secondly now, this voice had eternal consequences worth noting. And we want to note these consequences in verses 6, last half of verse 6, the last part, and verse to verse 8. Okay? Question. What three promises are stated here that we need to note and take thought of? Number one, the promise of the fountain of the water of life to those who spiritually thirst. Okay? There's the promise of the fountain of water of life to those who spiritually thirst. I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now notice what this statement is saying. That God is the sovereign initiator not only of creation but of our salvation as well. As he is the one who creates a spiritual thirst in the hearts of sinful men. Now you might ask, now how in the world does he create a spiritual thirst in the hearts of sinful men? Well, he promised in John 16 or 14 to send the Holy Spirit. Thus the Holy Spirit, after he went to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come to convict this world and the people in it. What? Of sin. Why? Because by nature, people do not believe in Jesus Christ. We are born unbelievers in Christ, and that's why we need to be born again in this life. No one has always been saved. No way. You have to have a past when you were lost, and now you know that you're saved by grace. Sometime there had to be that transition, or you're not saved. Now, you might have heard about Jesus and understood he died on the cross, but how does that relate to you? So God is trying to show you are a sinner, and you are convicted by the Holy Spirit because you need Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of righteousness. Why? Because Jesus Christ ascended into God's presence. He paid for sins on Calvary's cross. He died for you that you could be saved by grace. You need to do business with him. And if you straight-arm Jesus Christ off of right tackle, guess what's coming? Judgment. Because Satan was judged, and if he was judged, who do you think you are that you will escape? You will not escape. You will not escape. And that's why God not only sent the Holy Spirit, but then he sent his Son to die for us on Calvary's cross, didn't he? To pay for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved. Christ died there to pay that price. He didn't know that we could be saved. Now, what is the source of this saving, quenching work? It's the fountain of the water of life, this verse tells us. Why water? Because nothing quenches like water does when you're really thirsty. Right? That's what I always want to drink. What specifically does the Spirit give? He gives the water of life. See? That which gives life. Physical water gives physical life, but the water of life gives spiritual life. And friends, this is not in reference to some baptismal font in a church. No one gets saved at a baptismal font. No way. No one gets saved in a lake by being water baptized. No way. Those things are a picture of your salvation, but they do not save. And I'm standing here to tell you, that's the way it is. Well, what is the cost to you and to me? Freely this is given, meaning undeservedly, without cost to you. Who is it given to? Only those who really thirst, desire salvation, and take it on God's terms. Now, God in the Old Testament has made some amazing statements and in the New concerning who He is. Let me share a few with you. Isaiah 43:11, God says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So the Jehovah of the old is the one who can save. Now, how do we know that further? Because in Hosea 13:4, he says, I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Now, did Jehovah of the old save Israel out of Egypt? He absolutely did. With a strong right arm and a sacrificial lamb, he delivered them through the Red Sea and from Pharaoh's hands and from the death angel, didn't he? Now, this same Jehovah of the old, he says this in Luke 2:11, there's born this day in the city of David a Savior. Who is he? Christ, who is the Lord. See, you get this connection? I trust you do. And that's why, unless you receive Christ, you can't be saved. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. He's not dead, he's alive, who is the Savior of all men. What do you mean of all men? Christ came to die for all men that all could be saved. Does that mean all men are saved? No. But especially to those who believe, because that's the condition to have eternal life, is to believe in Christ, to trust Him, as your personal Savior, or you won't be saved. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 for a minute. Look here at a couple of verses. Titus chapter 3. Paul says in verses 4 through 7, "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, God came down, He became a man. And the kindness of God speaks of His grace. How can we get saved? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us." How did He do it? Through the washing of regeneration, the making us new, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why did He do that? That having been justified by His grace, we should become, notice this word again, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is one of the things that those that believe get by God's amazing grace. And that's why what we need to understand here, friends, is the grace of God. God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. His unmerited favor, His goodness. And this was all because of Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ, when He was on the earth, and concerning those who spiritually thirst, said this, "On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, desires eternal life, let him come to Me and drink." Notice, you don't have to hold back. You can come to Him and drink. And Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts," whoever desires, the idea is desiring eternal life, "let him take of the water of life undeservedly, without cost." It's free. It's for the taking if you've never received Christ as your personal Savior. Okay? But as we go back again to Revelation here, we look at the promises of the fountain of the water of life to those who spiritually thirst. But secondly, the specific promises made to the overcomer. Okay? The specific promises made to the overcomer. The first question you might think about as we go back there is that, who in the world is the overcomer anyways, Pastor? Well, it's the believer. And how do I know that? Because of what 1 John 5:4-5 states. Because it says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith, that's how we get in it. That's how we're born again, faith in Christ. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who's the overcomer? The believer in Christ, the one who's received Him as their personal Savior, is the overcomer. See, that's who it is. Okay? Now, as we think of that, as the specific promises made to the overcomer, what's the first one? Well, they will inherit all things, the passage goes on to say. They will inherit all things. And this is where this idea of an inheritance comes in. Okay? What is an inheritance? It's your allotment. You might have an inheritance from a parent, a grandparent, some uncle or something, or some friend of yours that has passed away and left you an inheritance. God has given His believers an inheritance. It's going to be all things. So as you think of this inheritance, look at this verse with me, 1 Peter 1:3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." We're born again. Now we now have a living hope. How did this come about? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living Savior that can save us to an inheritance. Now notice His description of this inheritance. It's incorruptible. In other words, it's not liable to corruption or to decay. It's undefiled. That means it's free from defilement of any kind. It does not fade away. It's ever-present or perennial is the idea right here. And it's reserved in heaven for you. It's kept on reserve in heaven for you. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And that's why you get this inheritance by being born again through faith in Christ. God has an allotment for you. And according to this verse, it's not some things, but it's all things. What does that mean? All things that will be necessary for you to be in the eternal state, to live now and to live in the eternal state, specifically, is that's the context of this verse. Well, do you have a verse that we can claim today, Pastor? Yeah, here's one right here. Romans 8:32, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? What's the cost? Free. What is he giving? All things. Whatever your need is. You might be saying, but Pastor, you don't know my need. No, but God knows. Why don't you draw near to him and draw upon his resources and his needs for you? So number one, they will inherit all things. Number two, they will experience personal, intimate fellowship with Christ for all eternity. Look at 21:7 again. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Notice the intimacy that's involved here. This is that face-to-face fellowship that we will enjoy as we are taught by the Master himself in the New Jerusalem, as he will be there guiding us, directing us in life. Verse 8, but the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What's the third promise? Specific promises made to the overcomer here, but the third promise is those who are not overcomers is the promise of the second death, also known as the lake of fire. So he's got two promises for believers and a promise for the unsaved. This is amazing. Okay? Now, who are they who are excluded from the new heaven and new earth? Verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, the sexually immoral, the sorcerer, the idolater, and all liars. That sounds like some of us, Pastor, you know, and I understand that it sounds like some of us. And that's why we need to think about this for a minute and look at this point. How do we know that these sins refer to the unsaved and not just any person who has ever committed some of these sins? Because, you know, when I look at this, you know, I kind of lift my... And I'm a pastor. I've said a few lies in my day and done a few other things. Have you? So is this in reference to us as well? Well, there are similar lists in the epistles, and I call your attention specifically to one. Let's turn there, 1 Corinthians 6. Apart from the grace of God, we'd be in trouble, right? And that's why God's grace, where sin abounds, God's grace did much more abound. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous, and that's the key to this passage, he's speaking of those in a framework of unrighteousness, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now some of those things are parallel to what we read in Revelation 21:8. But then Paul goes on to talk to these Corinthians and says, you know, such were some of you guys. However, because of Christ, because of the grace of God, you've been washed. Aorist tense, point in time. You were sanctified, positionally set apart in Christ. You were justified, declared righteous, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See? So we know, again, friends, that even though this list here is mentioned, he's definitely referring to the unsaved, not from people who have ever committed these sins. Because whatever sins you've committed, the grace of God and the love of Christ can cover it. So as we go back to Revelation 21, verse 8, what is the eternal destiny of the unwashed sinners in 21:8? It's the lake of fire. And who wants to go there? Nobody wants to go there. Nobody wants to go there. And that's why Christ came to die so that you wouldn't have to go there. So as I bring this to a close, what does all of this mean to you? And this may be more than you can write. So just look up. I didn't give you a lot of space. I'm sorry. Bring an extra tablet if you want to write more. Number one, one day the present world will pass away in final judgment by fire. We looked at that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's why we're to live holy, godly lives in light of that day. One day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. Secondly, you will either be found standing in Christ who is judged for you at Calvary, or you will stand in your own mercies, or excuse me, your own merits, at the great white throne judgment, and then be assigned to the lake of fire forever. But the choice is yours. God loves you and wants to save you by His matchless grace. Thirdly, in the eternal state, God will create a new heaven and a new earth for His saints to dwell in with Him forever. Wow. God is so gracious. God is so good, isn't He? Number four, though your situation today may be difficult and hard, the future for the believer is as bright as the promises of God. And what I've tried to show you this morning, friends, is the brightness of the promises of God, that you would put your eye on eternity and live for Him who died for you. You know, God has declared it. John has written and told us about it. The question is, will you be part of it? Okay? That's the question right there. Number five, God's Word declares this to be an already done deal in John's vision in the future. This means that God's plan for the ages has a beginning and will have an ending. And the question is, where will you fit into all of this? Will you be a resident of the New Jerusalem or the Lake of Fire? That's the question you need to ask. And that's why if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, your greatest decision is now behind you. And heaven awaits. And God will be with you in time with the Holy Spirit and the promises of God for you to claim. And that's why God sent His Son to die in the first place. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved and come to new life in Christ and to be saved by grace through faith in Him. Do you know that for yourself? I trust you do, friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your matchless grace, and we're moved again, Father, by what John saw in this vision, and he was even awestruck here. The Lord Jesus had to bump him and say, John, write. These things are true and faithful, and we need to believe them. And we need to see, Father, that the best is yet ahead for us, and we need to see this by grace through faith. But at the same time, Father, You've left us here to be a light and testimony here. And we ask, Father, for Your grace for that. And again, the ability to have a passion for lost souls and a desire to win them to Jesus Christ by Your grace. Thank You for Your goodness, and thank You again for sending Your Son to die for us. May we serve Him, Father, with our life and be reminded again of our new life in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.